Would you reach into your bulletins and take out the message notes, a single sheet there for you to use? And let's pray again. Lord, we lift up this time of our study of your word. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and all of our hearts may be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in our last message about our participation in the Advent conspiracy, we learned about worshiping fully. And that worship begins and ends with Jesus. So as we love Jesus, our hearts and our actions coincide with worship, which is not coincide into worship, which is not ritualistic and empty, but personal and intimate. Christmas becomes about loving Jesus so much that he changes how we celebrate the season. And those are all the parts of the Advent conspiracy, the segments there that we are following. If we are truly worshiping Jesus, then the second and third steps of the Advent conspiracy become so much easier, spending less and giving more. So that title actually summarizes the whole message. So the message is over now. We can go down for lunch. Really, that's the main point, spending less and giving more. Well, if you want to stick around for a little while longer, you know, I'll try to entertain you or at least edify the Lord and do something. But Advent becomes about lifting up Jesus and not succumbing to commercialism and unnecessary spending or debt. We slow down our lives and give more precious things, our time, our attention, our kind words, perhaps handmade gifts, our love. For Debbie and me, we've made a commitment for quite a number of years now to keep our Christmas celebrations and indeed most of our lives fairly simple and uncluttered. The other week, we found a $20 Walmart Christmas tree, and we put it up in our apartment living room. It's, you know, not quite a Charlie Brown tree, but something in between. But it allows for Debbie to show off some of the decorations that she's treasured over the years. And some of those made it to D.C. safely. Actually, all of them made it to D.C. safely because we did not mail them in the U.S. mail like we did with her dishes that almost all broke. We carried them in our hand carry. And one of the things that Debbie and I do consistently at the Christmas season is we talk with each other and with the Lord about what we can afford to give and to whom, and as well as whom we're going to spend time with. One of the things that happened when Hannah was growing up, our daughter, was that there were definitely more presents to think about. But in order to help her and us keep Christmas in perspective and not get distracted by the gifts, we had a Christmas morning ritual. For each present that we'd opened, we would stop as a family, open one present, we'd stop and pray for the person that gave us that gift. And then we'd write out a thank you note to them, and then we'd move on to the next gift. And we'd take leisurely breaks to eat, we'd sing a song, we'd play with some of the new toys, or we'd light up the fireplace and just kind of snuggle there on the floor in front of the fireplace. Very leisurely, opening presents took all day, because it was filled with prayer and reflection. It wasn't about just, going into a frenzy. Even money gifts that were given to us or to Hannah were part of a ritual of teaching her about discipleship. There were three containers that we had for her gifts, money that she received as a child, one for spending, one for saving, and one for tithing or giving to those who were in need. So we would divide up those funds as well. When Hannah has her break from grad school in California next week, we decided that one of the things that we're investing in is bringing her to D.C. to spend Christmas with us. So she'll be here on next Sunday night after the Christmas service in the morning. And she stays with us until the 29th. But what we're going to do in between is we're going to go up to New York City for a little while to see the Christmas lights and one of our favorite Broadway musicals, Les Miserables. That story just always brings us to tears, especially for us. The first time we saw that was in Honolulu when we were still living there, and it was just after the time of our first daughter's death. So it really kind of touched an area of grief for us, But it really, more than anything else, gave us hope, because the musical, if you've seen it, is a beautiful story that parallels the gospel. My question to you, how are you celebrating or participating in the Advent conspiracy that we've been talking about for several weeks now? I want you right now to take the sermon notes, fold it over right there at the little dotted line, and then if you want to lick it to make a nice, nice, clean break, I want you to tear it off right now. Okay? So everyone should be tearing it off right now. And I would like to give you about 2 minutes, kind of a break in the message here, to fill in that sheet. I want you to fill in what you're doing to celebrate the Advent conspiracy, or how you're doing it. And if you're not, for some reason, I don't want you to feel this immense guilt because of that, but I want to encourage you to definitely think about it. You've got a little bit of time before Christmas still. You can return all those gifts that you got on Black Friday and use the money some other way. But what I would like you to do is you can put down just any prayer requests that you have during this season. So take 2 minutes, write down any prayer requests, any concerns, but especially if you would, write down how you're choosing to participate in the Advent conspiracy of worshiping fully, spending less, giving more of things that are precious to others, and then loving all. And then, if it's okay with you, anonymously, I'm going to use that as part of the message next week. Okay? So go ahead and fill that in. I'll give you another minute. And when you do finish it, even if you don't finish it in the next minute, please be prepared to drop it into the offering bag as it goes by. Or you can give it to someone, me or someone else downstairs, if you need more time to write your essays. Now, you can keep writing, but I'm going to continue on now. You know, when I thought about the topic of spending less and giving more for this morning, I asked God for a scripture which would help to illustrate his heart for Advent. And the one he brought to mind was the humble story of Jesus' birth under what seemed to be less than ideal circumstances from Luke chapter 2, the very beginning. And I'll just continue to read this passage, and some of you continue writing. From Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, his fiancée, who was now obviously pregnant. Now you can see from the map on the side there, if you can focus in on that, that the 3 to 4 day, approximately 80-mile journey that Mary and Joseph would have endured was probably on foot. You know, you can see just the distance that they came from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Now, I say on foot because there is no mention of a donkey or a horse or anything anywhere in the scriptures about, you know, for Joseph and Mary. That's something we kind of made up. We hope that Mary wouldn't have to come on foot, but if they were poor, it is probably likely that she had to walk that distance, you know, 20 to 25 miles a day while great with child. So if you think about walking that distance, think about carrying your grocery bags full of canned goods, 80 miles. That would be the distance from right where we're standing now, or sitting now, all the way to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, where the battlefield is, on foot. Now, you're not going there with a trailer, you're not going there with a car, you're just taking what supplies you can carry, and then, you know, stopping along the way. Let's go on in the passage. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him tightly and snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. So the real Christmas story is a story of contrasts. First, there's a contrast in power and wealth. Rome has wielded its will over most of the known world. The threat of military terror sits in the backs of the minds of all of Rome's powerless subjects. Questions that they echo in these folks' minds would be, will I be safe tonight? May I go about my business without fear? Will my loved ones be abused by those with weapons? Will I still have money for food after I respond to this commanded census and travel far away to pay my taxes, which is what they were doing? Caesar Augustus, the godlike ruler of the Roman Empire, at the peak of its influence, has implemented what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and no one dares challenge it. It would be like challenging the United States of America in its nuclear arsenal with a BB gun. But like the U.S. is now, might doesn't particularly mean right before God. There is rust below the shiny painted surfaces, cancer beneath the rippling biceps. And I'm not speaking about a particular political party or candidate. Rust and cancer accumulate in the church and in individual believers' lives too. From the standpoint of material wealth and power, Americans have difficulty realizing just how rich we are. Now, I want us to go through a little mental exercise to help us count our blessings. 10 years ago, I've shared with you that our family lived in rural Kenya, and we saw people living just like what I'm going to describe to you. So I want you, if you would, just close your eyes and imagine along with me as I say these things, the situation, and how your daily life would be if you were part of a group of what is conservatively thought to be about 1 billion people in the world who live like this. Okay? Think about where you live now. Take out all the furniture in your home except for one table and a couple of chairs, and use a blanket and pads for beds. Take away all of your clothing except for your oldest dress or suit, your oldest shirt or blouse. Leave only one pair of shoes. Which ones would you choose? Empty the pantry and the refrigerator, since you won't have one anymore, except for a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and a dish of dried beans. That's all that's there in your home. Dismantle the bathroom, shut off the running water, and remove all the electrical wiring in your house. Take away the house itself and move your family into the tool shed. And then place that tool shed, your house, in a shanty town of other tool sheds. Cancel all subscriptions to newspapers, magazines, and book clubs. This is no great loss now because you can't read anyway. Leave only one working radio for the entire shanty town. move the nearest hospital or clinic 10 miles away, and put a midwife in charge instead of a doctor. Throw away your bank books, your stock certificates, your pension plans, your insurance policies, and leave the family a cash hoard of $10. Give the head of the family a few acres to cultivate, on which he can raise a few hundred dollars of cash crops, of which one-third will go to the landlord and one-tenth to the moneylenders. And then this takes a little imagination, depending on what age you are now. Think about when you think you may die and take 25 years off of that. That's when you're actually going to die. So some of you may not be here right now. So you can open your eyes. That's an exercise in understanding how at least a billion people in our world live. Really, Americans are among the richest, most influential people on earth. Most privileged. So by comparison, how rich are we? And with our wealth comes responsibility to use it wisely, to not be wasteful, to bless God and to bless others. Think on these things. So spending less is ultimately about submission. Submission means to subordinate or yield to a superior mission or force or will. Those who think of themselves as powerful, wealthy, influential, educated, and comfortable have no incentive to submit completely before anything or anyone, usually not unless we're facing disaster. When our world collapses, then we drop often to our knees. Beloved, none of us here controls life or death. Only God does. That God faced the fragility of life as a baby, without armed guards, a deep bank account, extra clothes, or guaranteed lodging. He entered into this broken world to show us what submission looks like. Submission is founded in love. He became poor that we might be rich in heaven. He became weak that we might become strong in him. He poured out his blood so that we might be transfused with his willingness to give up worldly stability in view of the Gibraltar rock of the kingdom of God. Next, in this passage, we see another contrast, the contrast between the ideal and the actual. Joseph and Mary, both descendants of King David. It doesn't say that there, but we know from other passages that they're both descendants of King David. They should have had a proper wedding without the shadow of shame hanging over their too soon pregnancy. Mothers about to give birth are supposed to have a quiet, restful final season before their child arrives, traipsing 80 miles through rough territory on foot, vulnerable to robbers or to the elements, is not an ideal situation. There should have been a safe, warm house awaiting the baby Jesus, not a filthy feeding trough in a manure-scented, dark, cold cave. So let me ask you a question. How well do you deal with disappointments? When you drive 30 minutes and you expect to drive 30 minutes to the store and it takes an hour because of traffic. When technology fails you. When your reputation is maligned, even though you've labored sacrificially to help your coworkers. When you don't achieve relationship satisfaction. When you fail. How well do you deal with disappointment? For Joseph and Mary, their hearts were fixed upon the priceless treasure that God was allowing them to hold. The temporary inconvenience of traveling all those miles and then later running as refugees to Egypt. That's another scripture that talks about that. You know, as Herod was plotting his murderous, his plans to try to murder the Christ child. All of that pales in significance when we think of the Messiah in the manger. So because Jesus revalues everything, giving more is ultimately about treasure in heaven. Jesus revalues everything which we think of as treasure in this world because nothing else lasts into eternity. The new car, the iPad, the shoes, the graduate degree, the fantastic job and paycheck, the girlfriend, the boyfriend, or this sanctuary that we have that we're so happy about being in here. It doesn't last beyond and doesn't go with us to the grave. Giving more means putting whatever we possess into the hands of God so that he may use them as tools in proclaiming the gospel. We are given the chance to invest our lives, time, and resources in ways which will bear fruit for the kingdom of heaven. Treasure is not something we can find under a Christmas tree or at a Black Friday sale. God's ultimate treasure is Jesus, shining forth through your service and my service into the world, and as we give to him through our interactions. After our service is done this morning, after lunch at 1:00, we'll hold our annual congregational meeting. Budgets and reports will be shared, questions will be raised, and prayers will be offered. Now, if you've read our board chairman, Gate Liu's letter that was in the last newsletter that went out to the whole church, you know that Chinese Community Church is at a crossroads. We are a mostly Chinese, suburban, commuter church with an urban worship location in the middle of a mostly non-Asian neighborhood. We are asking significant questions. The board is, and I think you should too. And some of you actually wrote notes to, and when we talked about these things earlier in the year, that these are some of your questions. What is God calling us to be and to do about these facts, that we're mostly a suburban church coming into an urban location? Do we adapt our mission? How does our church name, Chinese Community Church, affect those we are called to reach out to? Or does it? Do we need to hold fewer joint worship services in view of our mission? Do we become part of a more multicultural denomination instead of remaining an independent church? Do we accept that we are probably more of a homegrown family, traditional family church? And do we wait for God to do something miraculous to deliver us from our financial woes? Do we start a new kind of church service or work together with another, perhaps younger church to reach into cultures which are less familiar? How do we submit to God and give more to fulfill the Great Commission of making disciples of all nations? Before I started ministering at Chinese Community Church, I've said that this next slide here, that the church in which I would serve is one which would wholeheartedly follow this mission statement, this personal mission statement that God gave me long ago. Every member of the body of Christ, a minister, someone who ministers out of the gifts that God has given to them, a missionary, someone who is willing to go near or far to carry the treasure of Jesus to whomever God calls him to share. And a martyr, someone who is willing to die to themselves, to die to our own human agenda, and let God's great agenda rule us. That is what I've been aiming for, slowly but steadily, since our arrival here last year. And I believe that is the only kind of Christianity which will ultimately have any effect on our world today. With that kind of focus, we don't play at church. We realize that our outreach to a lost world and our choice to follow Jesus in obedience is life and death. We realize that no one ever retires from ministry And I'm not talking about clergy. No one here retires from ministering in the name of Christ. Now, we may need encouragement, we may need some retraining, but we are never out of the fight. If we are united in this mission, we are able to see that the city and our own neighborhoods, we get to see them through God's eyes. And our usual routines through, between our homes, our jobs, the store, school, between our friends' and family's homes, and our hobbies, that's not all there is. We have a holy calling, and a holy God to follow. He bids us come and die to ourselves as we serve in love until we step across the threshold of eternity. For those of you that stick around for the congregation meeting, you're going to see this next slide. This is the emphases that I use to describe, and it's not just for me. This is probably for most Christians through the ages. The great commandment, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And then the great commission, which is when Jesus said to go forth and to all nations, not just a select group, and make disciples, those who are fully devoted to Christ and who in turn can make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything he's commanded. And if that happens, we are a missional church. We are a church on a mission, not a limited mission. We are on God's mission. That's what I've been focusing on, and that's what I believe God would have all of us focus on. And I laugh for the final. I want to show to you this. If you've not been to the new website, you know, direct your friends to it. This, sorry, it's a little small to fit it on one slide, but it's a recap of our mission and our values. Our mission is to know Christ and to make him known. So our mission is to know God intimately through the living presence of Jesus within us, and then to participate joyfully in sharing his grace and word and loving deeds wherever he leads. And then our values, worship, Christ-centered worship at the heart of all we are and do. Mission, sharing Christ's hope and justice in mission locally and globally. Disciples, creating Christ disciples who become servant leaders, who in turn reproduce new generations of Christ disciples. Community, joyful, committed community, bridging ages and culture. Serving God and humanity in love according to our callings and gifts. If this is true, our job descriptions are not what our bosses or our spouses or our neighborhoods or wherever you spend most of your time give you. Our job descriptions is to be like Christ, to follow Christ and to be like Christ. And that means professional clergy preaching all the time. That isn't the way it has to be. Other people, and that's one of the things that this church has done well. Only the paid pastors doing discipleship or evangelism? No. We all are involved in sharing the gospel. We all are involved in knowing how to handle the word of God well. We're all involved in helping children to grow up in faith. We're all involved in learning how to be able to deal with cults and how to answer questions that atheists may have in ways that are engaging and loving and compelling. It's not just a few. If I had limited time left on earth and I dropped dead right after this sermon, I would have failed, and Pastor Charles and the leaders in our church would have failed if we had not helped you to become fully devoted and functioning, skilled disciples and disciple makers. That is the criteria by which we measure success. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Advent. We thank you for this season. And we thank you for the reminder of what it means to pour out yourself in a precious gift to us. May we not try to save our lives and then ultimately lose them. May we lose our lives for your sake and for your kingdom. Bless us as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.